God Almighty blesses Jacob. Congregation of our Lord, that's the title of this evening's message, as indicated in your bulletin. And I would expect that perhaps this very title for this passage before us has stirred some reflection already on the ways of God. This title is true. It is emphatically true. Jacob is blessed, emphatically blessed, with the rich blessings of Abraham, with nothing lacking. And yet he is blessed in circumstances where he appears in such a bad light. In fact, everyone in this story appears in a bad light. Everyone looks bad. Scheming, deception, discord, jealousy, even hatred. Every member of this family is involved to some extent in these ugly things. And for that very reason, we need to see God at work. We need to see God accomplishing His purpose, not through the good character of the people involved here. But God is at work in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of their downright opposition to His will. And when it comes to this matter of opposition to God's will, we need to appreciate the fact that Isaac deserves first mention. In that connection, we look first of all at the forgotten word. You might ask, well, what is that word that we're talking about here? The forgotten word? Well, we need to remember a word that was spoken by God even before the birth of Jacob and Esau, just a few chapters earlier, where the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, that word from the Lord was spoken many, many years ago, perhaps 70 plus years ago. But it was a word from the Lord. And it's not as if the Lord was constantly speaking to Rebekah and Isaac. This was a big word. This was an important revelation from the Lord. A word of great significance. It was memorable. When Isaac thought he was blessing Esau, he said, be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. He said those words when he thought that he was blessing Esau. He was speaking words that, at least in his own thinking that he was speaking them to Esau, concerning Esau, were in direct contradiction to that word of the Lord. What happened to that word? What happened, Isaac? Did you forget that word from the Lord? Did you push it to the side? Did you push it out of your memory, to the back of your mind, if you will? Did you conveniently forget it? Did you imagine somehow that that word from the Lord was supposed to be interpreted in some non-literal way? What happened to that word from the Lord? I would dare say that when we think of this chapter and when we read it, and we read of the deception of Isaac through this plot of Rebekah and Jacob, when we think of deception, that's the first thing that we think of. We think of this scheme that Rebekah devised along with Jacob in order to fool Isaac. And I hope we can change that way of thinking about this chapter tonight. Because from now on, I hope that when you think of the deception and the scheme and the plot that we learn about in this chapter, you think first of all of the first and what we ought to regard as the worst attempt at deception, the worst plot, the worst scheme. I'm talking about the scheme devised between Isaac and his favorite son Esau that we're told of from the very outset of this chapter. There's something strangely secretive about their plan, isn't there? After all, shouldn't this be a family celebration rather than a private feast? If blessing Esau was the right thing to do, the obvious thing to do, shouldn't Rebekah and Jacob be involved? It seems to be quite a formal occasion, a formal dinner, if you will, to solemnize the significance of this event. And yet, Rebekah and Jacob don't appear to be involved. They seem to be excluded from this little plot. You see, congregation, that's why Isaac is especially blameworthy for his failure. He knew what God had said. In fact, it is very likely that he also knew that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob. In fact, given the fact that, as we learn, Isaac would live for another 40 years, even the reason for this occasion seems a bit suspect. And it looks a lot like a plot and a scheme. Isaac seemed more concerned about his manly son, more concerned about gratifying his own taste buds here, than he was concerned about the Word of God, about that forgotten Word, that neglected Word, that ignored and that slighted Word that God had spoken so many years ago, in which Jacob was given the primacy. You see, Isaac is a sobering reminder, isn't he, that bad behavior in the family, that role reversals, that underhanded dealings, that a breakdown in communication is often traceable to those who have the first responsibility in the family. And yes, that is fathers. Father Isaac here didn't believe, he didn't act upon the Word of God. And that set the ball rolling. That's the background, and it's important background for us to understand to this deception that was then practiced by Rebekah and Jacob, this elaborate deception. Rebekah overheard Isaac speaking to Esau, and immediately she went into action. At least we can say of Rebekah that she remembered the word of the Lord. She believed that word, and that was good. And her concern when she heard her husband speak of blessing Esau, well, that was good too. But it wasn't good for her to take matters into her own hands. We may never do evil so that good may come. And that's what Rebekah did. The fact that Isaac was not showing faith did not give justification for her scheme. Wives may never engage in subversive plots and covert operations against their husbands. If they do what is wrong and they show faithlessness, they ought to be confronted. That's showing true respect for husbands, to confront them respectfully and faithfully. And if it's a serious problem, even to get help confronting that serious problem in the marriage. But to engage in what I've called a kind of covert operation to bypass his role, well, that's what Rebekah did, and it wasn't right. She should have spoken to Isaac about it. She should have trusted in the Lord to fulfill his word in his own way and his own time. That would have been the right thing to do. But rather, she takes matters into her own hands, and she prepared Jacob to impersonate Esau, to fool his blind father. Isaac couldn't see. And so Rebekah and Jacob had to fool him. They had to fool him through his other senses. And so Rebekah tried to fool him by appealing to his taste buds, preparing this savory food that he loved. The venison that Esau would hunt and prepare for him. And so Rebekah sends Jacob to the flock to fetch two goats so that she can prepare a replica of that savory food. Just by way of aside, it is a curious thing, and it makes you wonder how Rebekah felt as Isaac, perhaps through the years, had praised Esau for his delectable venison when Rebekah could prepare the same taste in far shorter time. But anyway, Rebekah plots to fool Isaac by preparing such food. And secondly, she dressed Jacob in Esau's best clothes in order to appeal to Isaac's sense of smell. And then she put goat skins on Jacob's neck and hands in order to fool Isaac's touch. She covered all her bases. And Jacob went along with it, completely. His only concern was that he get caught, and that he would be cursed rather than blessed. But Rebekah had him well prepared. And so she sends Jacob to his father Isaac, impersonating Esau. And when he enters the room, it's obvious that Isaac was suspicious. He was suspicious at the voice that he heard. Oh, he should have followed that suspicion. He should have trusted in that once, that other sense. And when he asked, Jacob lied. Isaac wondered how he managed to hunt and prepare his game so quickly. And Jacob lied. And Jacob lied in a way that involves taking the Lord's name in vain. In fact, one commentator says that this is probably one of the most horrendous examples of profaning God's name. Jacob gives this very pious sounding answer in order to deceive Isaac. Oh, the Lord, your God, brought this game to me. That's the explanation for how successful he supposedly was in hunting. And then Isaac asked to feel him, and Jacob lets him feel the goat hair on his arms. And he asks again, are you really my son Esau? And Jacob lied again. And Isaac was fooled. And Jacob obtained the blessing. By this elaborate plot, this scheme, Jacob obtained the blessing. And we learn of blessing gained and blessing lost in this passage. Isaac thought he was blessing Esau. We have to keep that in mind. The smell of his clothes inspires these words that he speaks of rich material blessings of the field and of the vine. Then he speaks blessings of dominion, blessings of protection, cursing upon his enemies, those who would curse him, and blessing upon those who would bless him. Perhaps we might wonder why the familiar blessing of the assurance of the nations being blessed through his seed appears to be absent. In fact, that might raise the question as to whether or not Isaac was somewhat restrained with the realization that this blessing truly did properly belong to Jacob. But there is lacking something of the fullness of the blessing of Abraham in these words that Jacob thought he was speaking to Esau. But indeed, they were real blessings, and they were authoritatively pronounced in spite of Esau's own ignorance, in spite of his mistake as to the identity of the one whom he blessed. Hebrews chapter 11 says that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And I don't see any other historical reference to that than what we have before us here. And what that means is that in spite of his ignorance as to the one whom he was blessing, Isaac was acting in faith. Isaac was speaking these words knowing that he was speaking authoritatively and in a prophetic way the truth of God that most certainly would come to pass. The prophetic truth and power of his words were something that Isaac himself well knew. And it's clear that Isaac himself stood by those words once they had been spoken. Right after Jacob left, Esau appeared. And we can understand how that put Isaac into a kind of shock. He trembled greatly when he realized what had happened. And Esau appeared in the room. In 32 and 33, his father said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed." Congregation, in those words of Isaac, I believe that we're to hear this man coming to himself. We are to recognize that indeed he realized that he had been defeated by a sovereign God. He had been fighting that word of God. He had been resisting it for his own selfish reasons. But the word of God prevailed, and he had failed. And here he acknowledges it, not in the sense of facing the inevitable, but recognizing God's sovereignty and work in this whole account. He affirms that that word will stand, that Jacob indeed will be blessed. Jacob gained the blessing even through this deception. And Esau lost it. And he lost it irrevocably. He lost it for good and forever. And then follows the account of Esau pleading with his father. The account of Esau's bitter complaint and lament against his brother Jacob for his deception. The account of Esau's tears as he wept and pleaded with Isaac. "Is there no blessing for me, my father?" And I would dare say that it's hard to read this passage for any of us without feeling pity for Esau. And I have no words of criticism for that on a certain level. I think that's the natural response. But it may also be a response that is unevaluated. Certainly, the miserable condition of those who are lost, those who are living in sin, is pitiable. And we ought to pity them, truly. But we must also be careful that we do not pity them on their terms. That is, that we do not pity them as if they were simply victims, rather than pitying them as sinners. Just last night, I heard this interview on The Current, an interview with a homosexual man who was brought up in the evangelical church and who accepted Jesus, so-called, in his early years as an 8-year-old boy, and how he was so conflicted as he grew up and so anguished over the fact that he had these desires that everything he knew about the faith told him were wrong and evil, and he felt unclean and dirty. And at the same time, he couldn't deny or resist these overwhelming desires that he had. And as he told his story, I felt sorry for the man. Who wouldn't feel sorry for someone in that situation? A young man who resorted to cutting himself to relieve the pain of his anguish. I felt sorry for him. I could relate to him, not in this particular sin, but who cannot relate to a sinner feeling the power of sin at work, contrary to the word and will of God? Yes, people need to be pitied, but not on their terms. Because if we do that, and if we pity such people on their terms, then we're going to support them also in their solutions. And for him, his solution occurred when he fell in love with another man. And the solution for him was rejecting the word of God that condemned him. Sinners are to be pitied, but not as victims, but as sinners. Esau is not the victim here. And we ought not to pity him as someone who had been so grievously wronged. He wept. He felt betrayed. But in fact, his own scheme was thwarted. In fact, the oath that he himself had sworn some time ago when he sold his birthright to Jacob was being denied. Now he wants to reverse it. He sold his birthright with an oath and he forfeited the blessing. The scripture makes clear that these things are closely connected. The precise and exact relationship between the birthright and the blessing is not all that clear, but obviously they are inseparable. Hebrews 12 makes that clear, where Christians are warned against becoming a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know, it says, that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Yes, he still wanted a blessing, but he was a profane man, with no real appreciation for the covenant mercy and fellowship of God with those who walk with him in godliness. The words of blessing that Isaac finally spoke do not include those spiritual favors of covenant grace. In fact, the only clearly positive aspect of Isaac's words to him concern his eventual escape from Jacob's domain, or his dominion. In fact, many interpreters will translate the first words not in terms of blessing from or of the fatness of the earth, but away from the fatness of the earth. Your dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth and away from the dew of heaven from above. And that certainly is accurate when you consider the desert land that Edom came to occupy in years to come. And he lived in hostility towards Jacob by the sword and eventually broke away from Jacob's dominion. But these are not words of spiritual blessing. Esau showed that he didn't value such things, and he forfeited them in his own unbelief. Congregation, Esau stands here as a sobering reminder that there is such a thing as the tears of the damned, that there is such a thing as the weeping and gnashing of teeth of those for whom it is too late. Isaac wouldn't change his mind. He couldn't change his mind. In that sense, there was no room for repentance. It's referring there to Isaac in Hebrews. And the Lord Jesus will not change his mind. When people stand before him, having despised so many of them, the word of the gospel, he will not change his mind when he says to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That will be the final word, irrevocable. There is such a thing as the tears of the damned and the weeping of despair. And that also is recorded in Scripture for the warning of those to whom the Word of God comes. blessing gained and lost. And that leads us finally to see Esau's hatred. Esau's character stands fully revealed in the sequel. In verse 41, it says Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And he hated him so much that he couldn't keep it to himself. And he ended up talking to someone about his plans to kill him when he got the chance. And that led to this being reported to Rebekah. And our point here in this final consideration is not to dwell on Esau's hatred, but again to see how human sinfulness and sinful actions serve the greater purpose. Rebekah, again, takes the lead here. She goes into action. And we may, again, wonder legitimately why she didn't speak to Isaac directly about this threat against Jacob's life. Why didn't she come to him and explain the situation that she knew about? Instead, she appeals to a common concern that they shared, that concern that we were alerted to at the end of chapter 26 with regard to the wives that Esau had taken to himself from the Hittite peoples. A concern that Isaac shared. She said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And this then becomes the reason to send Jacob away, for a wife. But in Rebekah's knowledge, it was sending him away for his life. And Isaac agrees. And Jacob is sent away with the charge that will protect God's covenant seed from pagan corruption. He is not to take a wife from those pagan nations, but from his relatives. And then he is sent away with the fullness of the blessing of Abraham, with no part missing. In verses 3 and 4, it's abundantly clear that all the riches of that covenant grace that was assured to Abraham are given to Jacob. Jacob obtains the blessing of Abraham from God Almighty. God is identified in verse 3 of chapter 28 as God Almighty. I think we can hear special significance even in that name by which the Lord is identified here as the sovereign, almighty, and all-sufficient God who accomplishes his purpose, who does so in marvelous ways. That explains how Jacob obtained the blessing. God worked his will. He did so in spite of the sinful actions of those people involved. God accomplished his purpose. That doesn't excuse those sinful actions, but it does show that they didn't and they couldn't disrupt or thwart God's plan. So this passage leads us to adore the sovereign work of God accomplishing his will. In spite of sin, even through the commission of sin. Isn't that true of the greatest work of redemption? The work of redemption? The Lord Jesus Christ was taken by wicked hands and was crucified. After having been betrayed, he was taken by people who only intended evil. But in the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God obtained redemption for his people so that their sins might be forgiven, that they might be saved in spite of the reality of sin, that Satan might altogether be defeated in his schemes, and that God might be glorified. See, this is a passage that leads us to consider to believe in Almighty God, accomplishing His will in a good and holy way, even through the actions of people, even through His own people, that are far from right and good. And may that lead us to glorify Him, and may that lead us to serve Him as our God. Amen.